our culture has lost its way. So it's no surprise that the church, which oftentimes takes its cue from the world, has begun to stray as well, resorting to gimmicks to get people to attend, or dumbing down historic Christianity into shallow entertainment in order to pamper consumers. Well, today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll continue an important message introduced last week. Chuck is convinced more than ever we don't need worldly strategies to help us succeed. The church must determine its priorities from God's sovereign word. Today, we're looking at Paul's counsel in 1 Timothy on thinking right about the church.
How do we think right about a church in a world that thinks wrong about us, and sometimes for good reason? Why are we left here? What is our mission? What is this piece of real estate and thousands like it all about? Why does the Lord say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Meaning it's permanent. As long as there is a world, there is a church. It's here to stay. Well, I've decided to draw my answer from God's book, the book of 1 Timothy, and I want us to draw one statement from each of the six chapters. Number one, from chapter one, we are a body that is healthy and balanced. The world needs that. We are a body that is healthy and balanced. Strangeness is not appropriate. Let's get back to the orthodox. Let's get back to the straight, some of the absolutes that need to be declared. And furthermore, Timothy, verse 4, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering God's provision, which is by faith. Isn't that wonderful? Let me point out three things from chapter 1 very quickly. First, notice the goal of our instruction, verse 5. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's balance. God's left us here for the purpose of instructing one another. Never forget that by remaining healthy and balanced, we counteract a world in all of its speculations. And the church has that unique role. Not the school. Not the city government, not the federal government, not the president of the United States, not the king or queen of England, the church. We are the body that has been left on the earth to keep this world in some semblance of health and balance. What a wonderful calling. Not to be proud of, but just to carry out. Now, that's the goal of our message. That's the goal of our instruction. Look at the core of our message, verse 15. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You will not hear that message in the school. You will not hear that message at the symphony. You will not hear that message in sophisticated social circles. You will not hear that message in higher levels of academia. You will not hear that message at the place where you work. You will not hear it at the city council. You will not hear it except at the church. It is the church that reminds the world Christ came to save sinners. That's why we are in existence. That's why we are interested and excited about the future of the ministry. Because we are in the work of rescuing lost, sinful people. That's why we are saved. Because someone in the church told us how to find our way to God. One more. The goal of our instruction, love from a pure heart, verse 5, a good conscience, a sincere faith. The core of our message is that Christ came to save sinners. One more thought. The object of our worship, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. That is the object of our worship. Christ, it never changes. The church is in the business of appointing people to Christ. We come together to worship God the Father because of the work of God the Son, through the power and filling and excitement and energizing of God the Holy Spirit. Only the church has that message. Only the church has that object of worship. Only the church. John Calvin once wrote, "For how great a deep is the glory of God. The infinite and incomprehensible wisdom of God should be held by us with such reverence that if his works surpass our senses, still we may be restrained by admiration." There are times when, in the words of Charles Wesley, we are lost in wonder and love and praise. And that is unique to the church. I have never been lost in wonder, love, and praise in a classroom. As great as teachers were in my life and as helpful as my mentors have been, a classroom never led me to the glory of God. The church does that. And in a world that's learned to think wrong about us, let's bring them back to the fact that we are a body that represents health and balance. Let's never forget that. Second, at this rate, we're going to be through about 10 o'clock, so let's speed up the story here, okay? Chapter 2, write this down. We are a people committed to prayer. We are a people committed to prayer. Chapter 2. Easy to let this one slip past. Easy to take a back seat. The church continues to exist for the purpose of bowing people's heads and bending people's knees and causing hearts to become contrite. The church exists for the purpose of helping those who hurt to know that their greatest source of strength is heavenly. First of all, I would urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men and women, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Look at that. That's the message of the church. The school will never call you to prayer. The city council will never encourage you to be people of prayer. You'll never get that in the place where you work. You'll get it in the church. In a world that thinks wrong about us, we are still the habitual reminder that we must begin our lives with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our sins. And help us to forgive those who have sinned against us and against you." Verse 8, "Therefore I want men and women in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." I want you to pray. Timothy, teach those people in Ephesus to pray. We have needs in our congregation that would fill a 3-page single-spaced front and back, and we would not be able to list them all. There is no way 10 pastoral staffs, 50 each, could come anywhere near meeting the needs. But there is a way one God can hear and meet them all. Pray. You have something weighing on your mind? Have you yet prayed? I mean prayer. Prayer is not a passive cop-out. Prayer is not a reluctant run in another direction. It is an active and assertive statement of confidence that places the authority of this need in its proper place and gives God the green light to do whatever he wishes, whenever he pleases, and in the process to change us. And I need that reminder. You need it. Part of our problem is we are so capable, so competent. With the writing on a piece of paper with our signature, we get money from a bank. The passing of a little piece of plastic, we could purchase enormous amounts of things, and we do. And we get the feeling that it's sort of a check writing or piece of plastic that pulls off the things we really need. They don't touch anything we need. Prayer is the answer, and the church is to be reminding the people daily, regularly of that. Our worship service is not complete without prayer. It is here you learn to sit quietly and to wait on God. You won't learn it anywhere else. Prayer works. We took time this morning to pray for one of our number who is going into heart surgery on Thursday morning. And we had a sense of trust when we laid it over in God's hands. And as excellent as his two physicians are, perhaps the best in this area, our confidence does not rest in the skill of those surgeons. Our confidence rests in the living God who moves through their minds and through their hands and works out his own will for his purpose. And in the process, prayer does the therapy on us that's needed to give us rest and trust so that if the man dies on the table, God does all things well. He has a plan and a purpose. And it is not that everyone go through surgery in perfect condition. It is his plan, however, that some do, and it's up to him. Prayer reminds me that he's sovereign and I'm finite, that he's in control and I do not know the future. I do not know what's best. I only know what I want. And so in prayer, I take to him my needs, my wants, and I give it to him to filter it through his plan and to hand back to me what is best, not what I want. Prayer helps that transfer of trust. So we are a people committed to prayer. Third, chapter 3, put this down. We are a representation of God's unchanging standard. We are a representation of God's unchanging standard. We live in a world that has lost its way. Part of the reason is somebody keeps changing the rules. Right is not quite the same as it was 200 years ago. It isn't quite the same as it was 100 years ago. Laws change. Legislation has its impact. Certain groups get their way. Lobbying takes place in the Republic of the United States of America. And as a result, things that were once against the law are now okay. In other words, the standard keeps changing. But with God, there is no change in the standard of righteousness, no change in the standard of what he requires for his officers in the church. And it's the same list that they had in the first century. Isn't that encouraging? The same list they could look at from Paul's pen sent to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, we can look at today. Look at the list. It'll make you shudder. You don't read a list like this in any job description, anywhere on this earth. But it's true for the overseer. The standard hasn't changed. The overseer must, verse 2, be above reproach, a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not a fighter or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, not argumentative, free from the love of money. He must, I've circled the word must, through this passage. Verse 2, he must. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's a must. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he possibly take care of the church of God? And he's not through. He cannot be a new convert. Now, God said that. So it's his standard. An elder ought not be a new Christian. An overseer, a pastor, a person who ministers to the flock ought to have some maturity, ought to have some years of growth, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And furthermore, he must have a good reputation with the world, that is, those who are on the outside, those outside the church, so that he might not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. The same for the deacons. He must. Verse 11, the same for the wives or the women, or maybe the deaconesses, likewise, must be, and it lists that. The standard doesn't change. We are a representation of an unchanging standard. In fact, all who gather fit into a standard that God has established. Look at 14. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know, Timothy, you and your flock may know what? How one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's something that's proper. There are some things that are not appropriate. And he tells about them in this letter. It's a standard. He says, we are the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And the very basic foundation is Christ. And that's the last two verses. In fact, the way it's written in our Bibles with the wide margins on verse 16 tells us that it's in meter. It's in poetic form. It was probably one of the earliest hymns of the church outside the psaltery. And it centers on Christ. He is the one who is identified in that pronoun, Christ. Christ was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. Christ was beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. A great doctrinal statement they sang together. The standard of our coming together is the person of Christ. His name, his glory, his righteousness, his gospel, his plan, his future, his reign, his rule, his lordship. It's Christ, never the pastor. It's Christ. Christ. He's the standard. Only in the church will you hear that. We are a representation of God's unchanging standard. We are a people committed to prayer. We are a body that is healthy and balanced. Number four, write this down. We are a force for good in bad times. Chapter 4, we are a force for good in bad times. What exactly will characterize bad times? Just the early part of chapter 4 is all you need for a general outline. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, and that would be now for sure, some will fall away from the faith, so there will be defection. Don't be surprised, it's predicted. You see some defect, it's exactly what God said would happen. Furthermore, there will be deception. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. Some will act like they are one way, but when you look deeper and you wait long enough, you find they are another way. Some have this magnificent scintillating personality and message, but when you look at their character and their morals, you discover they don't qualify to have the attention of the church. They operate in deception. That's going to happen in the last days, so it shouldn't surprise us. There will even be doctrines of demons. Demonism will be on the rise. People ask me, what do I think the future holds? I invariably mention the rising of attention on demonic activity, the occult practices, as well as the growth of the cults. It's all right here. It's not for me to predict. It's already been predicted. Furthermore, there will be hypocrisy, verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. There will be legalism, men who forbid marriage, and they will advocate abstaining from certain foods, which God has actually created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Some will say you shouldn't be eating that. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be married. You should marry this person. The legalism and asceticism will run rampant in the latter days, and it is. But we are a force for good in such bad times. We are a force for good. I love the words of James Russell Lowell, the poet. Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. Did you get that? Truth forever on the scaffold. The wind blowing us around, banging us here and there. Wrong forever on the throne. There will always be more wrong people than right ones. There will always be more wrong in rulership than right. Naturally, there will be hard times since governments will be run by wrong-thinking people. Not all, but most. The church is always in a minority. We are always a remnant. Not just in the days of the Exodus, but in the days of this century. It's a fight, men and women, and it's in the church we get the courage to stand for what's right. Unless we become just tight-fisted, gun-toting militants, which attracts no one to Christ, please observe how he describes our role. Verse 6, I love this. Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ. Isn't that great? You'll be a good servant of Christ. Let me show you how it all ties together. Drop down to verse 14. So, Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. Good servants have a significant role in a bad world as we exercise our gifts and carry out our calling. You're a good servant, then you're paying attention to your gift. You don't have all the gifts, but you have at least one as a Christian. And you are centering your energy and attention and the cultivation upon your gift. We are good servants when we do that. Here's another role, verse 7. Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We are to be disciplined disciples. Disciplined enough to say no to things we ought not be doing. To say no to things we ought not be watching or reading. To say no when the cable company says, look, we can bring these four cables into your home for just this little bit amount of money, and we say no. Disciplined in thinking, knowing that it will bring a cesspool right into the living room of our homes. Well, you say that won't have any impact on the neighbors. You don't know. You don't know who you are impacting. Some of the most incredible letters I receive come from people who are, well, now they are 25, 28, 30 years old, and they write about something they saw in me or heard from me 18 years ago or 20 years ago. It's a little scary. They're saying, now that they're raising their families or now that they're in their careers as singles or whatever their world is, they say, I remember, Pastor Chuck, years ago we were in the old buildings, 19, and they'll virtually name the day and the hour. I remember it was a Sunday night, and you were banging away on something, and it lodged in my mind. I remember that. And that person will then say, as a result of hearing that, I've never forgotten it, and now I am determined to take pains with these things in my life today. That's Paul's words to Timothy, verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all.
Listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll. You can find us online at insightworld.org. And let me add, we never tire of hearing from our listeners around the world. As Chuck said, we receive the most amazing feedback from those who take pains with these biblical principles and apply them to life. Some tell us their story of success and victory. Others talk about pressing through tough times. And today, we're pleased to feature an outstanding book that chronicles one woman's journey. It's called Undone, a story of making peace with an unexpected life. Chuck, all of us love hearing personal testimonies of triumph, when someone pushes through insurmountable odds to overcome what appears impossible.
Well, that's true, Dave. We love hearing stories of redemption, and it's what the Christian life is all about. When we have a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ, well, everything changes. He redeems what is lost. He restores what is broken. And he rescues what is hopeless. That's why we chose Michelle Couchat's excellent new book for all of you. Her story is a beautiful redemption story. She titled it simply, Undone. Michelle, the mother to six children, explains how she learned to be at peace with cancer. It's a touching memoir of God's enduring grace. Whatever you're facing today, I know you'll find inspiration from Michelle's honest words. With eloquence, she describes how Jesus redeemed her personal tragedy, how he replaced her fear, worry, and panic with peace and joy. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "For Christ has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." Yep, Paul was right. In him, we are redeemed. Ask for the book today, Undone, a story of making peace with an unexpected life.
And it's yours when you give a much-needed gift to Insight for Living today. The book comes with our thanks for your investment in this ministry. Your contribution allows us to reach men and women who hear Chuck's teaching on this station or the more than 2,000 other stations around the world. And we have a growing audience on the Internet as well. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. Again, that's insight.org. Remember, the book is called Undone. We'd love to connect with you. In fact, Insight for Living offers a variety of ways to do so. You can sign up for the devotional or join the conversation on Facebook and Twitter. And Insight for Living offers a popular mobile app for your smartphone. You'll find all these resources and more by going to insight.org/connect. Remember, when you give a donation today, be sure to request the book Chuck described called Undone. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. And online, go to insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. Tomorrow, Chuck Swindoll concludes his message, Thinking Right About the Church, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Thinking Right About the Church, was copyrighted in 1992, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.